I have a quote from the reformer Martin Luther, not to be confused with the civil rights activist Martin Luther King, but the one he was named after, Martin Luther, the German reformer. Martin Luther said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness." In other words, when we pray, we are not praying to a God who is reluctant to answer our prayers. We are praying to a God who is willing and not only able, but desirous to answer our prayers. So why is it that so many of us feel empty in our prayers? Why is it that so much of the time our prayers seem to go unanswered? That they seem to be impotent? One of the biggest problems, I think, and this seems like I'm changing the subject. I'm going to come back to it. One of the biggest problems, I think, in modern parenting today is we have become convinced as parents that the best thing to do for our children is to make their life as easy as possible. And we've seen how this has played out as young people that are becoming adults now that have been raised this way, that have been raised where mom and dad take care of every problem that comes up in their life. All of a sudden they grow up, they go into the world, and they find out it's very difficult. That you have to stand up for yourself. You have to have confidence. I heard a really sad statistic that the majority of young people today, vast majority, do not want any kind of leadership position because they don't feel any kind of confidence in themselves as a leader. And we wonder what our world will be like in 20 years when these are the people that are leading the world. But I think this comes to a fundamental misunderstanding of the parental role. To be a parent is to, in a sense, be God to your child. That is, show them what God is like while they are growing up, so that when they grow up, they will know how to relate to God. If they know how to relate to you in a right and godly and biblical way, they will then know how to relate to their Heavenly Father. But the thing is, our Heavenly Father doesn't make life easy for us, does he? He doesn't take away all the problems. He doesn't give us smooth sailing. Much of the time, he has us deal with our problems, has us go through those storms, because it builds us up in sanctification and endurance, which is why James begins his letter by saying, "Count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds, because those trials produce endurance in you, and let endurance have its full effect." I think sometimes we can take that, or I think a lot of the time what happens in our prayer lives is we take our misunderstanding of the parent's role, which is not to make life easy for your kids, but to raise your kids in a way in which they will know how to relate to God. That includes compassion and love, but it also includes challenging your children, as well as disciplining them. But when we have a wrong view of the parent-child relationship, we inevitably have a wrong view of God's relationship with us. And so we go through difficult times in life, and we're praying that God would take these difficulties away, and he doesn't. And we're wondering, you know, what is even the point of prayer? It seems like God is reluctant to answer our prayers, but he isn't. And we will see in our text, I think, why we have this experience, how to build a prayer life that promises, Scripture promises, to be more fruitful, and how we can truly engage in prayer with God in a way that draws us closer to him. Last week, I've defined prayer a few different ways in this series, in this short mini-series, but last week I defined prayer as taking time to intentionally commune with Christ and with God. There doesn't even have to be words. As I said last week, many of the Puritans, their deepest moments in prayer were in complete silence. Because it is a heart communion with God. We can say words, we can rattle off the Lord's Prayer and we're not really praying. Because we're just going through the ritual. Rituals aren't bad. Many times rituals are helpful. But if our heart is not communing with Christ, it is not prayer. We are not actually in the throne room of grace. We are not actually coming before God and wrestling with Him. Last week we looked at the importance of praying for each other in our weakest circumstances, in our sinful circumstances. We talked about how important it is to be free, not free to sin, but free to be sinners in the church. That is, confessing our sins to each other is the freedom to be seen as a sinner, to be seen as weak and one who stumbles and falls often. So that in that weakness, we can experience the love of Christ through the prayers of our fellow believers and our fellow church members. But James finishes that and follows up on that command to pray for one another in the context of confession that we may be healed. And he says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And verses 17 and 18 expound on this with the example of Elijah, which we will get to. But our main center of the text is this sentence: the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There are some translation issues here. You will probably notice if you're reading out of the NIV that it reads a bit different, and we will go over that in a moment. But in short, the purpose of this sentence is simple. In the context, we've just looked at how prayer of the elders for the sick or spiritually weak person in verses 14 and 15 can bring healing when prayed according to the promises and will of God. We saw that James extended this purpose to the whole church as a sort of warning that we may not have harbored unconfessed sin, which brings us to either physical sickness or spiritual depression. In other words, you know, there is a point where sin, and this person who is sick in verses 14, 15, hasn't necessarily sinned to cause their sickness. It says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. But at times this is the case, that we find ourselves in deep spiritual depression or even physical illness because there is a harbored unconfessed sin. And we're told that when the elders are called and there is an implication of confession to the elders, that the sin is forgiven. But then James kind of steps back and says, let's not let it get to that point. Before you get to a point of being spiritually depressed and having all the joy of the Christian life sapped out of your life, before you get to the point even where in God's discipline you might be physically ill because of sin, let us freely confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that healing might happen sooner. This prevents such a condition in the simple two-step process. Sort of like the best way to care for your health isn't to go to the doctor when you're sick, but to do what you can to prevent you from being sick. And how we prevent ourselves from spiritual sickness, much of the time, sickness can happen for other reasons, but one way that we can definitely help ourselves is to be regularly confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another that we might be healed. It is here that James tells us a general truth. And the truth is this: when a righteous person prays, that prayer has great power and effect as it is used by God to accomplish His sovereign will. What is this power? In our text, we are, after all, the title of this four-part sermon has been Powerful Prayer. We haven't talked a lot about the power. So let's talk about the power of prayer for a bit. What is this power? In our text, we are given Elijah as an example. The power of prayer was very tangible in his case. Now, if you actually read the Old Testament account of Elijah, we're never told that his prayers brought the famine. And this is probably something James apparently gets from Jewish tradition, but in James bringing it up, we can consider that this was true, that this is a tradition that was probably based on truth, and therefore the Spirit-inspired author James tells us that it wasn't just his prayers that stopped the famine, but also his prayers that started it. And he also gives us a more precise duration of the famine. The 1 Kings tells us it was 3 years. This is probably a very general statement. James is being more precise at 3.5 years. So there's no contradiction there. Any more than I would say, you know, my son is 5 years old, even though he's turning 6 in a month, or in a month and a half. We generalize lengths of time. It's not a contradiction for James to be more precise and the author of 1 Kings to be less precise. But the point is, the power of his fervent prayer stopped the rain for 3.5 years and then brought it back. Now, we're jumping ahead a bit to verse 17. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. This word fervently isn't actually in the Greek text. It's an English word that was added because the Greek would not make sense if we translated it literally. It literally reads, he prayed with prayer, which seems to be a tautology, just a mindless repetition to us. But in Greek, this is an emphasis. He prayed and he really prayed. We could also translate it that way. Or it's helpful to enter a word like fervently or intensely. He prayed intensely. That is the idea. Prayer for Elijah here, when he prayed for the rain to cease, when he prayed for it to come, was a struggle. And this is interesting because Elijah must have had some divine revelation to know that it was God's will for the rain to cease. God, you know, doesn't just stop the rain when one person mindlessly asks God to stop the rain. This was obviously part of God's will. It's what God had intended. God had revealed this to Elijah, and yet Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed with struggle. He prayed intensely. He didn't just say, well, I guess it's God's will, so God, stop the rain. This was something he engaged in with wrestling, which again is why God's people are called Israel. Because the word Israel means those who wrestle or struggle with God. These are not empty, cold, habitual prayers. Although prayer habits are not bad. But he prayed with intensity, with sacrifice, with fervor, with labor. He pleaded with God before the throne of grace with knowledge that God's will was to bring about this famine. And then again to bring rain after the 3.5 years. Even though he knew what God's will was that had been revealed to him, he struggled with prayer. He wrestled with prayer. And this implies something. It implies that, well, for one thing, God answers prayer that is according to his will. That God answers prayer that is prayed laboriously with struggle. And that God, above all this, God uses prayer. God uses prayer. And we, I think, often don't think about this. We think about prayer sometimes, and we aren't necessarily thinking about it this way consciously, but we think about prayer as, I need to impose my will on God. We're not thinking that consciously. But we're thinking, okay, I need to tell God something. I need to give him some information so that he will change his mind and respond to me. But the way that the Bible talks about prayer actually gives us the idea that God uses prayer. There are things that God has a will to do, but he means to do it through the prayers of his saints. Now, this is the same way that we talk about things like evangelism. We know that, as Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless he is drawn, unless the Father himself draws him. This is Jesus' own words. So are we then to be like, well, then we just won't evangelize because, well, whoever God wants to call to himself, they'll come to himself. This is what we call hyper-Calvinism. But what we understand, who know what the scriptures actually teach about God's election, is that there are those whom God has elected to be saved, but he uses means. He uses our evangelism to bring about salvation in those people. So you might witness to someone at work, you might witness to a family member, you might witness to a stranger on the street, and they come to, as a result of your witness, they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But it was not you that brought about that spiritual transformation in their hearts. It was God's sovereignty. It was God's election. But he used you to bring about his purpose. I'm telling you that God does the same thing with prayer. There are mighty and powerful things that God will do, and he will use your prayers to bring this about. This is what he did with Elijah. God didn't need Elijah to pray in order for God to bring about famine. But God used the prayers of Elijah to bring about famine. Do you see? And to stop the famine. And he did so through a man who labored in prayer, who prayed praying. He prayed with intensity and vigor, ceaselessly. He sacrificed time and energy and focus for this purpose, to bring about God's will by praying. Is prayer a labor for you? I do not mean that in a negative sense, as if prayer is meant to be hard to do or feel like a burden. I mean, is it something you labor in? Is it something you put effort into? Is it something you sacrifice for? It is a restful labor. And in a sense, it gives us the clearest taste of heaven in this world. It's not as if there will be no work in the new world. There was work in the pre-fallen world. But that labor, that work, is fruitful and abundant. We were talking about this in the Sunday school, how the curse is not work, it's the fruitlessness of work. It's that when you work in this world, and so many of you know this, you look at your paycheck, and you look at all the taxes, and you look at all the deductions, and you look at inflation and how your paycheck does not reflect inflation, and you're like, man, my work feels very fruitless. That is part of the curse. It's part of man's curse, and unfortunately, because of the society we live in, women have taken on that curse as well, and now they have both their curse and man's curse, which is, it's all in the name of feminism. But that's very much the reality in our city. For a lot of us, we needed to a double income just to survive in this city. But that is our curse, that labor is fruitless. Work is not the curse, it's the fruitlessness of work that is the curse. But work itself is a blessing, and it is meant to be fruitful. And in a very real sense, we get a taste of the fruitfulness of our labor in the new world through laboring in prayer. Because labor in prayer is always fruitful. It's never fruitless. Whereas Adam was cursed that when he worked the ground, it would produce thorns and weeds and barely enough food to scrape by. In our labor in prayer, we have a redeemed kind of work. A work free from that curse. A work that always bears fruit. Not always the fruit we intend, but it always bears fruit. But it still implies that there is labor, that there is work, that there is sweat and blood put into that prayer. I've told some of you before about a man who mentored me while I was in seminary one summer. His name's Dave Story. He's a church planter out in the middle of nowhere in New Brunswick. And he went to a town of about 1,700 people, small, or sort of town in the middle of New Brunswick. And of those 1,700 people, I think about 300 of them now go to his church, and all of them converts through his ministry. And I had the opportunity of evangelizing with him. And he's a church planter. He evangelizes. That's what he does. So you would expect, I would go there early in the morning. I would get up at 6 in the morning, drive to his house, get there about 8. And I was expecting, like, we're going to be, I knew he did a lot of door-to-door ministry, so I thought we're going to be going to a lot of doors today. We would go to about 3 doors a day. It wasn't a lot of, like, handing out tracts and going door-to-door to door-to-door. Instead, we spent the first 6 hours of the day praying. Praying for the specific people, because he knew everyone in his town. And everyone knew him. It's Pastor Dave. But for the first 6 hours of the day, we were praying for the very specific people we were going to visit. And we would visit them. Remember one man, his daughter had recently become converted. She was 17. And we went to his house. And goes in, welcomes Pastor Dave in. And we sit down, and Pastor Dave's asking him about his health. And he's talking about how he's got back problems and stuff. And then Dave would open a scripture he'd been reading, usually something to do with the gospel. He says, I've been reading this. I want to share this with you. He would share it, and then he would just ask the question, why haven't you come to Christ yet? And this man falls apart in tears. Like he's this 60-year-old man sobbing. I've never seen evangelism like this before. Someone who he did not think about, like, I have to evangelize to the most people as possible. He believed in that prayer was just as much a part of his evangelism as the actual evangelizing. And it was labor. It was a sacrifice. It was work. Far too often, and I put myself in this category, we as Christians pray very passively, very habitually. Habits aren't bad, but they're bad if they're just habits. We have the list in our mind. We may mention a few things that are on our mind in particular, but few of us can honestly characterize our prayer lives as labor intensive. But we read of Elijah praying fervently for something he knew was God's will. He knew God wanted to bring this about, and he labored in prayer. He prayed with fervor, prayed with intensity. Likely prayed for very long hours. Now, if the language of labor in prayer sounds off-putting to you, think about it like this. Prayer, when done with labor by a righteous person in faith, is promised to bring about mighty, powerful results. Adam's curse was that his labor in the soil would no longer be fruitful as it was in the garden, but rather yield mainly thorns. In other words, the curse was not work itself, but work that is stingy in producing anything of value. That is our curse in work. But here is different. In Christ, our prayers are not subject to this curse. That means that the labor you put into prayer, when done in faith according to God's promises, when done according to wisdom, and when done by a righteous person, has great power as it is working. In our prayer lives, we are privileged to see a reversal of the fall as we pray. However, we must remember these conditions. The prayer must be made in faith according to wisdom. That is, prayer must be in accordance with God's revealed will. Second, the prayer must be done by a righteous person, which we will get into in a while. And third, the model of prayer we are given in Elijah shows that this prayer must be done with labor. There must be struggle, a putting off of our hearts before God, long hours of pleading and fasting. Remember the demon that the disciples could not cast out And they could not cast out because that one only came out by prayer and fasting. That is, only in laboring with God would God give you the power to cast out. He doesn't say, well, you couldn't cast it out because only Jesus can cast out this kind of demon. This is like a Jesus only, this is something only the Son of God can do. No, he was saying this one only comes out when you have struggled with God and have pleaded with God so that God in his grace gives you the power to cast out this kind of demon. How many of us are disappointed by the fruit of our prayers when we don't trust God enough to pray with fervency? And I think that that is the reason why so many of us struggle. Many of you are very hard workers. You will work. It's not that you're afraid to labor, but we're afraid to labor in prayer for some reason. I think it's because we, deep down in our hearts, have a doubt that it will do anything, that there will be a reward, that we're going to see the fruit of that prayer. And that doubt keeps us from engaging and sacrificing time, effort, energy, even sleep, food in fasting. Because I think deep down, a lot of us just aren't convinced that this will bear much fruit. And that is what I'm hoping to convince you all, and in a sense convince myself of, because that is what God's word promises. Now, again, let's turn our attention to the phrase which is translated in the ESV as it is working. The NIV translates it, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So where the ESV says as it is working, the NIV says effective. The word either translated as it is working or as effective here is a confusing word. The Greek word is the word energia, which is actually where we get the English word energy from. However, it would be anachronistic. This is a little tip for you if you're ever doing any studies into a lexicon or you're reading Strong's Concordance. Just because a Greek word is where we get the English word from does not mean that the English word has the same meaning as the Greek word. Languages evolve in very silly ways sometimes. In fact, the word silly, can you believe that the word silly 600 years ago used to mean holy? This is how words change their meaning, right? So you'll actually read like texts from the 14th century that talk about the silly Virgin Mary, and it's kind of funny to read, but that it used to mean holy, and then it went from meaning holy to meaning innocent, innocent to vulnerable, vulnerable to foolish, foolish to stupid, stupid to silly. That's how that word. So just because we have a meaning of the word energy does not mean that that's what the word energia means. Just always keep an eye out for that. However, there is some similarity. The basic definition of the word ergon, which is the main word that energia comes in, there's a N attached to the front of the word, so it's energon or energia. But the word ergon means work or action. You actually see Paul the Apostle often call those in the churches he's writing to his soon ergomen, his fellow workers. The compound word then energia means inactivity, force, or effectiveness. And this is where we get the English word energy. In the New Testament, the word has a very spiritual nuance. This is, I found interesting. When it's talking about physical, manual work, the New Testament will usually use just the symbol word ergon. But when it's talking about spiritual activity, it uses the word energia. Usually the spiritual activity is talking about God's activity. However, it can also refer to the power of Satan. But it always refers to spiritual works, spiritual forces, not physical forces. You see this? For example, 1 Corinthians 12:6. And there are a variety of activities, but it is this is talking about spiritual gifts, but it is the same God who empowers them. That's the word energia there. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works. That's the word. All things according to the counsel of his will. Paul uses it to refer to Satan's activity in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity, that's the word, energia, of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. However, the greatest emphasis of this word in the New Testament is usually in connection to God's power through Jesus Christ. You see this in Ephesians 1:20. The power of God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The same power is at work in our lives, even in our calling as Christians, given specific ministries, such as in Ephesians 3:7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the energia, the working of his power. With all this in mind, I think it becomes very clear the idea here. The prayer of a righteous man is effective, but is it effective because of his work? No, it is effective because the power of prayer comes from God through the Holy Spirit. In the same way we receive power in our conversion and in the dispersion of spiritual gifts among us. These both imply human action that is energized by the power of God through the Spirit given to us. In other words, the power of prayer is not in you. It is a grace from God delivered to you through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So in the last half of verse 16, we are told that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. And I think the ESV translates it better than the NIV. I think it's more precise here. As long as it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the source of our power in prayer is not in the person praying. It is in God who uses our prayers as a means to channel his divine power into the world. It is not, as some have said, an invitation, as if God cannot act. And there's a heresy that teaches this, that teaches that God can only act in the world when he's invited by prayer. This is obviously not true. God is doing all kinds of things in the world all the time that nobody expected and certainly no one was praying for. But at the same time, we see a balance here. We are called to pray fervently. We are called to pray with labor. But at the same time, we are to have the mindset that those prayers are not answered because of our labor, but because of God's gracious giving of his power. The same thing can be said for all work, by the way. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. You can go to work tomorrow and labor all day, but unless God is gracious to you, you won't receive any reward. So we actually have to, as Christians, separate in our minds the work from the reward. The reward, your paycheck, is God's grace. The work you put in is service to him as a servant, in which you expect nothing in return. That is the way we are called as Christians to think. And this is the way we are to think as we pray. When we pray with fervency, we are offering a sacrifice of prayer to God as we pray earnestly. And it is God's grace that he then dispenses in answer to our prayer through his mighty power. This is very different from the kind of prayer that was very prevalent among the cults of the ancient Near East, especially the Canaanites. Because in their ways of praying, manipulation was how you got things from the gods. They would chant their names, and sacrifices were basically divine bribes. And everything they did was to gain control of the deity rather than to submit to the deity. I'll give you an example. Jacob falls into this. When he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, in whom there is a certain sense of the presence of God himself. And as he's wrestling, Jacob asks him, "What is your name?" And the angel says, "Why do you need to know my name?" The reason is Jacob often fell into idolatry. And Jacob, living in his ancient world, was prone to think, if I get this angel's name, I will be able to beat him. Because that was the Canaanite belief of how you had power over the gods. If you knew the God's name, you were able to manipulate that God. And that actually forces Jacob to humble himself, to put himself in a vulnerable position and say, I'm not letting go. I will die unless you bless me. So the way he approaches God is forced to be different. You don't know my, he can't know his name. He can't manipulate him. So he has to humble himself. As followers of Yahweh and disciples of Jesus Christ, we recognize that our prayers are not manipulating God. We cannot manipulate God to do anything. This is why you could pray with tears your whole life for a mansion and a boat and a private jet, and you are not going to get it, because it is rarely in God's will, because it is almost never good for you in this world. We are not very good at knowing what's good for us. But when we pray prayers with fervency that are in accordance with God's will, we are submitting to him and looking for the power that comes at his choosing from the Holy Spirit to do these great things. The implication then is when a righteous person prays in accordance with God's will, God uses that prayer in a way that brings about powerful work in the world. God will do his powerful work that he means to do. The question is, will he do it through you? Will he do it through your prayers? This has the further implication that there are things that God means to do in this world, and there are things he means to do through your prayers. And he has chosen to use the prayers of his saints as the means by which that power is channeled and the work is done. There may be people that he means to save, that he will save, but he means to do so through your labor of prayer. There may be things he means to do in this country, in this culture, around the world. There may be things he means to do in your life to grow you in maturity in the faith of Christ. And he's waiting for you to ask him with fervency in prayer to give you that. This gives us a very revolutionary view of prayer. Our prayers are not only heard by God, but also used by God just as much as our actions are. Things happen when we pray. And when we grow in praying according to God's will, we will see ourselves used as the means by which God works in this world. But there is another qualification, which I said a few minutes ago I would mention, and that is that this is the prayer of a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person has great effect, has great power as it is working. Who is the righteous person? Surely this is an extremely important part of how we understand this text. If I am to expect my prayers to have such mountain-moving effects, I must first know whether or not I am a righteous person. After all, Romans 3:10 tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. So is this promise about prayer simply not applicable to us? Does God give us a promise that is completely hypothetical? No, he doesn't do that. To be righteous means to be in a right standing with God, a right relationship. The righteous person is one who is united with God by faith. And the unrighteous person is the person who is against God, an enemy of God. It means to be in a position where we are no longer God's enemy, but rather his willing servant and in right standing in that relationship, submitting to him as our God and trusting him as our Lord. And no one is born in this state. No one is righteous. Paul's doctrine of justification, most clearly laid out for us in the book of Romans, teaches us that we are declared to be in a right relationship with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Because Christ is right with the Father, and he has died to take on our sin, so he gives us his righteousness to cover us, to put us in right standing with God. In this we inherit the righteousness of Christ, while our sin is put on the shoulders of Christ and dealt with at the cross. In this way, though we are not perfect in that faith, through faith we ourselves are clothed with the good standing that Christ has with the Father. This is why faith makes us righteous people, as it says of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not that Abraham was a perfectly righteous person, but that faith was what God, or how God responds to his faith, is to count Abraham as right with him, despite Abraham's indwelling sin. This is a righteousness we grow into through the process of sanctification, and it is accomplished in glory, so that we become one with Christ in all our being. So the righteous person here is one in good standing with God, who has repented of their sins and continues to repent daily of those sins and turns to Christ in faith. They are baptized into his church, his body, and unified with the saints in love. They eat and drink of the table, and they grow in their knowledge of the truth in their thought and in their life. Because Christ is righteous, those united to Christ by faith are also seen as righteous, just as righteous as he is, by the way. And they are accepted just as he is accepted. So when a Christian prays in faith, and this is actually what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus doesn't mean I say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer. Praying in the name of Jesus means I'm coming to the Father not by myself, but I'm coming in the name of Jesus. That is, I am coming in Christ. So that when the Father looks at me and hears my prayers, he's not going to hear my prayers. He's going to hear the prayers of Christ. He's not going to see me as me. He's going to see me with the righteousness of Jesus. That is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It means to pray with the faith that my prayers are heard just as Christ's prayers are heard, because he is in me and I am in him. Now, because it is true that we grow into this righteousness, that righteousness, that justification is accomplished right the moment we have saving faith, but we grow into it through sanctification, there is a place to grow more deeply in the effectiveness of our prayers. I believe there is a strong connection here between what James says about the powerful prayer here and what he says about praying for wisdom in James 1, 5 through 8. We'll go back to that text. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not with doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. This passage tells us a lot about our standing in prayer and why we may find at times that our prayers seem to go unanswered. It tells us that wisdom is something we can lack. In fact, it's something I think we all lack to a degree. And when we lack wisdom, what is wisdom? It's not just knowing things. It's not even just street smarts or the ability to emotionally connect with people or empathize or to understand people. Wisdom is to understand how God has made the world and how God has made us to live. Wisdom is accepting and walking in this world in accordance with how God has made it, according to his own character. So wisdom is essentially a very practical knowledge of God and his character and the way he has created this world. When we lack wisdom, we are less likely to pray in accordance with God's will. Because wisdom itself is accepting God's will. It is understanding the way that God does things, the way that His character works and moves, and it is submitting to that. But when we pray without wisdom, we are praying without that knowledge. And when we pray without wisdom, we are less likely to be submitted to God's will in what we're praying for, and therefore we are less likely to see our prayers come to fruition. Pray without wisdom is like throwing darts blindfolded. Might hit the dartboard here and there, but by and large, we're praying without understanding of God and His ways. We see an example of this in James 4, 2 through 3. It says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." This gives us a lot of understanding when Jesus seems to give us these unconditional promises, like in John 16:23, where He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you." But remember what we just said praying in the name of Jesus is? It's praying with Christ. It's as if we are praying and Christ is praying on our behalf. God is hearing our prayers and He's accepting them as if they're coming from Christ. But what happens when we don't pray according to wisdom? Do you think the Father hears those prayers and thinks these are the prayers of My beloved Son? Prayers that are meant to be spent on our own passions, or prayers that are founded upon a misunderstanding of God's will in the world? I pray, "God, give me more money." But the Scriptures tells us, if you have food and clothing, with these be content. It is not God's will for most of us to be wealthy, or to even necessarily be as comfortable as we'd like to be. That's not good for us. And that is often a prayer that comes from praying in our own passions. The entire so-called prosperity gospel, and this is what makes it so satanic, is an entire theology based around praying to fulfill your passions. And that's what makes it so satanic. Now, the unwise person hears this promise from John 16:23 or various other promises Jesus makes to give us whatever we ask the Father in His name. And they say, "Oh, that means I can ask for all the things my sinful fleshly heart wants and God will give it to me." These are foolish prayers prayed by those who do not have wisdom to discern the will of God against their own selfish ambition or their limited understanding. So the prayer for wisdom tells us that to have more wisdom is to have a deeper understanding of God's will. And when we have a deeper understanding of that will, we will pray more in accordance with that will, and God will accept those prayers. To live in wisdom means to walk in the way which accords with God's character and the way that He has expressed His character in the created world. To pray with wisdom is to pray in that same way. This prayer for wisdom tells us that wisdom in discerning God's will comes only from God's own hand and cannot be gotten simply by knowing the Bible very well. The more we read the Bible, the more we know about God, which is extremely crucial and valuable. However, the deeper we grow in God's wisdom, the more we know God. The more we are close to His heart. The more we begin in a relational sense to understand Him. And the more we understand Him, the more we will be able to pray as we ought, to pray according to His will, to pray in the name of Christ, to pray with faith. Because remember, praying with faith is praying according to God's promises. This wisdom is promised to all who ask with genuine faith. And this is very helpful for us, because if you see that your prayer life is lifeless or not effective, and you want to grow in it, you want to pray powerful prayers, and you want to see those prayers come to fruition in your life like Elijah's did, you want your faith to be bolstered by praying for something and seeing it happen. But you are perhaps very stuck in a very worldly and non-spiritual state, and you don't have wisdom. You don't know where to begin. James tells us where to begin. Ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you is not so close to God that your prayers are not really in line with God's character, but more in line with your own sinful attitudes, ask for wisdom. Wrestle with God like Jacob with the angel of the Lord, and do not let go until he blesses you with this wisdom. Again, as Luther says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. That doesn't mean God won't let you wrestle for a bit. I've used this example before. If I'm teaching Reuben how to play soccer, I let him wrestle for the ball. I don't just give it to him, right? He wouldn't really learn how to play soccer if I just gave him the ball. I let him wrestle for it. I kick the ball around him. Sometimes he's about to kick it, I move out of the way, he misses it. But after he wrestles with it for a bit, I let him take it from me. And he grows. He grows in his understanding. He actually grows in bonding with me. It's the same with God. God isn't holding back the answer to your prayer for you to wrestle with it because he's reluctant to give it. He wants you to wrestle with it because he wants you to engage with him. He wants you to wrestle with him. He wants you to build up your confidence before him in Christ, humble confidence, which God loves, and wrestle with him for the blessing that you know he has promised to give you. In this case, wisdom. You know, whoever you are, that God would give you wisdom if you would pursue it, if you would pray for it daily, if you would wrestle with it, if you would fast over it, if you would lose sleep over it, he would give it to you. He will. It's a promise. He's revealed this to you. He's not going to hold it back. This isn't like praying for someone who's sick to get well, but you're not sure if it's God's will that they get well or not. No, this is God's will. That you get wisdom, but he's not going to give it to you easily, because he wants you to wrestle. He wants you to be Israel, one who wrestles with God. Then as God gives you wisdom, this will happen. It creates a chain effect. The more wisdom you have, the more you are able to pray in accordance with God's will. And then you will see your prayers powerfully answered as that wisdom grows in you, and it will strengthen and bolster your faith. Again, the example James gives us is both comforting and encouraging in the example of Elijah, and we'll draw to a close. Elijah, the great prophet, the one of the two Old Testament figures who did not experience death but was assumed into heaven. His faith and his walk with God are legendary. And surely we would think naturally that this man was made of different stuff than we. Such a giant in the history of God's people must be on a level above us. He who called down fire from heaven and rode into God's glory on a celestial chariot. And yet, look at the emphasis James places on the fact that he was a man with a nature like ours. This takes the great figure of faith and puts him on our level. He's not different from you. There's nothing Elijah had that you don't have more of, because you have Christ. Elijah was still looking forward to Christ. You have Christ. There's nothing Elijah had, the man who rode in a chariot to heaven, there's nothing he had that you don't have more of. And that's comforting, and it pushes us. It's comforting because we see that such faith is possible for us. Such powerful prayer is available to us. The kind of prayer that causes rain to abandon the land and then to come again after 3.5 years. The kind of prayer, Christ says, that can command a mountain to be cast into the sea. Such instruments of the display of God's power and glory are not unlike you and me. We see Elijah struggle very human struggles with doubt and fear and depression. We saw this in our text that we read this morning. Elijah struggled with depression, with doubt, with fear, and yet with faith so great that God used him in many mighty ways. You are small and weak, and so is he. You are troubled and discouraged, and so is he. You struggle with doubt and fear, and so did he. He was just like you. And yet, this pushes us on to greater things. The implication of Elijah being a man with the same nature as ours leads us to this inevitable conclusion, that the only thing stopping you from accomplishing great, powerful things through prayer is you. There's nothing outside of you that's stopping you from being a great man or woman of prayer and faith. You assume that God will not do such things through you, but you are wrong. You are a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit of God to transform your life. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are the righteous person. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is being worked out through the Holy Spirit. And the prayer of a righteous person will do these things. Every Christian should seek power in their prayer life. God freely gives us this honor to be the instruments of his great and powerful might by laboring in prayer and watching the fruit of those labors unfold, although much of that fruit may be invisible to us until we see glory. The greatest thing, I think, one of the greatest things we can pray for is the salvation of other people. Someone once said that God only had to speak to create the world, but he had to die to save souls. It's a greater miracle to save someone than to even create the world. Jesus promises us heavenly eternal rewards for our labor in prayer in Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, and I mean really pray, with wisdom and labor, you are investing in eternal rewards. How many of us will work our whole lives in a job that is only mildly interesting just because we can have food on our table? And yet to come before the mighty power of Christ on his throne of grace, to behold his glory in both secret prayer and prayer with the church, has eternal rewards. And this does not seem to catch our attention. We will work for food, but we will not come on our knees to wrestle with God for something that is better for food, for a dwelling better than the tiny apartments available in this city, for something that lasts with more assurance than money you can put into a savings account. What a great investment it is to become powerful in prayer. Tonight, we will have prayer meeting at 5:20 p.m. downstairs here at the church. On Wednesday, we pray at 7 p.m. We have two prayer meetings to catch everyone. So no, not everyone can come on Wednesday. But, frankly, most of you won't come. And I do not say this to scold you, but rather to invite you into one of the most rewarding parts of the Christian life, one of the best places for us to grow in our unity together. Prayer with the body of Christ. I do not want to guilt you into coming to prayer meeting. Although I will say, as a member, you should be praying with people in the church. Whether you come to prayer meeting or not, this is a regular part of your responsibility as this body, that you are praying with other members. But I do hope that our time in this text over the last 4 weeks has whet your appetite for powerful prayer that will make you a useful servant of Christ in this life and will empower your faith through the endless graces that are to be found there. Don't come to prayer meeting because I guilted you to come. Come to prayer meeting because it is the best habit you can possibly get into and is the best way to build your private prayer life. And even if you can only come once every 2 weeks or once a month, come. It's for you. It's not for us. It is for the church. It builds up the church. But it's also for you. There's so much to be gained. And for such a small sacrifice. But, and I close with this, if you do not know Christ, this powerful prayer is not available to you. You can offer prayers in any fashion and God will not listen because you are not coming through Christ. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. But there is one whom God always listens to, one whose prayers God always accepts, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Unite yourself to him by faith. Come to him with all your sin and cry out for mercy. Ask him to save you. Turn away from the useless life you have been living and turn to him who justifies sinners, who unites them to himself and makes them righteous and acceptable to the Father so that your prayers will be as the prayers of Christ himself. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained a righteousness by faith, so that we may know and pray prayers that he will use for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we ask, Lord, for wisdom. Would you grant us wisdom, Lord, as a church, as a body, as individual members of your body? Draw us nearer, Lord, to your throne of grace and transform our minds. Many of us do not have because we do not ask, and many of us ask and do not receive because we ask wrongly. Lord, we desire to no longer ask wrongly. Give us wisdom and give us the faith to strive in prayer and to obtain your promises by that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.